in John chapter 9. I wish I could do the whole chapter in one fell swoop because it's a great story, but I'm breaking it in three parts. And last week we looked at the part where the blind man, a man born blind, Jesus opens his eyes and he miraculously sees, and his neighbors can't even believe he's the same guy, but he is. And in all of the excitement, Jesus seems to have slipped away while the man went and washed at the pool of Siloam and came back seeing. And then we pick it up in verse 13. And by the way, there's a bulletin, an outline in your bulletin, and there are printed messages at both exits. You can get one either now or later. I think they're blue this week. And all of those are on the church website, along with the audio messages of past messages. We come to John 9:13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was on a Sabbath day, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. He said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Then the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but now how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us?" So they put him out. I was a philosophy major in college, and every college philosophy major has to take a course in epistemology, which deals with questions like, well, how do you know what you know, and how can you be sure about what you think you know? Questions of knowledge. And one day, I think I shared this with you recently, one of my philosophy professors pontificated, "We all know, of course, that Jesus never claimed to be God." And when they use that little phrase, "of course," what they mean is anybody with half a brain would understand that what I'm saying is true and not even to be questioned, that everyone understands this point. And maybe you've heard a professor use that, like, "We know, of course, that evolution is a fact," and on they go. Now, when anybody authoritatively states, we know, then you know that they probably don't know for sure, because when you investigate those kind of statements, there's going to be scholars on both sides of the issue, and it's usually not that cut and dry. But the obvious question is, well, how do you know what you think you know? When it comes to spiritual truth, the common view today is that it is all subjective and relative. In other words, there are no spiritually absolutely true truths, but it's just true for you, a matter of your opinion or your experience, but not for everybody. No universal truth. And if you say, well, wait a minute, I know the truth on this, then they're going to label you as a bigot, you're prejudiced, you're intolerant, and of course, in our day, tolerance and open-mindedness are the chief virtues of our day. Now, as we read the story of Jesus and the man born blind, I don't know if you noticed, but there are a number of statements about what the people in the story, the various characters, either know or don't know. For example, when the Pharisees called in the man's parents to try to discredit this account of the healing, they answer in verse 20 and 21, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know." And John goes on to explain that their evasive answer was because they feared the Jewish leaders who had threatened to excommunicate anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ. Then in verse 24, the Jewish leaders state, "We know that this man is a sinner." And the healed blind man dodges that issue for a moment. In his reply in verse 25, he says, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then in verse 29, the leaders come back with, "Well, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from." Then the former blind man retorts in verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners." And then he concludes in verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing," at which point the exasperated leaders have had enough, and so they throw him out of the temple. But the dialogue raises the question then, how do you know what you know, especially in the spiritual realm? And we learn here that true spiritual knowledge is founded on Jesus Christ opening our eyes, but sin hinders us from true spiritual knowledge. When it comes to knowing God, there is only one sure basis for it, and that is God has chosen to reveal himself. If God does not reveal himself, nobody can know him. Yeah, for example, we could get into discussion of, say, there are men on Mars, and you want to know, do they have blue eyes or not? And you could give your opinion, and I could give my opinion. But that's all it is subjective opinions, because we have no evidence. We have no revelation. But if a man from Mars actually came and we talked to him, we could say, I talked to one, and at least that one had blue eyes because I saw him. He revealed himself to me. Well, when it comes to God, no one has seen him. No one can know him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And here's what Jesus claimed, Luke 10:22. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In John's gospel, as we've seen repeatedly, he emphasizes the fact that Jesus was sent to earth by the Father to reveal the Father to us. For example, in chapter 1, verse 18, John said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, And just as a word expresses what I'm thinking, you can't know my thoughts unless I verbalize them, so Jesus reveals the unseen Father to us in his teaching, in his life. In John 14:9, he tells Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" And so God's revelation to us of Jesus is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have that revelation written down for us in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in our New Testament. And so true spiritual knowledge then is founded on God's revelation to us in Christ. And if we know him, then we can know the Father. Anything else is just speculation. But there's a problem, and that is sin. Sin hinders us from really knowing who God is through Jesus Christ. And we see that illustrated in the story in front of us, both by the former blind man's parents and also by the Pharisees. And we learn there from their example that those in spiritual darkness think that they know spiritual truth, but their sin blinds them from the fact that they really don't know God. You've probably met people, I have, who have said, you know, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. And yet that's not true, because the Pharisees saw all kinds of miracles, including this one in front of us, the man born blind who now sees, and yet they just hardened their hearts against them. The man's parents, I'm sure that their lifelong prayer was, "God, would you be kind enough to let our son see?" Now he sees, and yet they are afraid of the Pharisees, and so they don't confess Jesus as Lord. And I think we learn four factors from the man's parents and the Pharisees here, things that are either sinful in and of themselves or they result from sin, and they keep unbelievers from knowing spiritual truth. And they also can interfere even with believers growing in the truth if these sins creep into our lives. The first one I've already alluded to, and that is the fear of man. The fear of man hinders true spiritual knowledge. In verse 13, we read, they brought to the Pharisees this man who was blind, and they seems to refer to the neighbors. That's who was in the previous scene. The neighbors see him blind, and they bring him to the Pharisees. We're not told why, but let me offer an educated guess. That society was one that was ruled by these religious thought police, the Pharisees. And there was a lot of intimidation, as we already saw in verse 22. The Jews, that's the religious leaders, had already agreed that anyone who confessed him to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, in a culture of fear, people keep their distance from anything that they are afraid would get them in trouble with the authorities, because the authorities exercise control through intimidation and fear. You do that, you're going to be put out of the synagogue, and I'll point out the consequences of that in a moment. But we have spent a fair amount of time in some communist countries, and that's how communist regimes work. You know, they are the police, and they keep everybody in fear of getting in trouble with the police. And if you hear that your neighbor is criticizing the government, you want to distance yourself from them, because if you're sharing in that and they get in trouble, they're going to come to you. The other way that works is if you go and rat on them, you go to the police and tell them about your neighbor, you get brownie points with the police, and they'll remember you and give you extra credit and say, yep, he's on our side. And so the whole system, you see, works through fear and intimidation, and it separates people socially into camps where they're afraid to say anything to one another for fear they'll get reported to the police. And so I think what happened is these neighbors saw this man who was healed, but they knew it was on the Sabbath, and they knew that Jesus did it and that Jesus was being hunted down by these Pharisees. They wanted to get him. So they're thinking, if we want to keep out of trouble, we better take him to the Pharisees and report this thing. Then we're clean. So they bring him. The Pharisees ask him how he received his sight. He tells them how Jesus applied the clay to his eyes. He went, he washed, he saw. Pretty simple testimony. And that sparks a debate among the Pharisees, which we'll look at more in a moment. But then, in frustration, they turn to the man and ask him again in verse 17, what's your opinion? Who do you think this Sabbath breaker is? And they're hoping he's either changed his mind or his story, but he kind of ups the ante a bit there by saying he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Now, at this point, they're thinking, wait a minute, I'll bet this is a hoax. I'll bet this guy really saw. They're just putting us on. So they call his parents, and they're going to interview the parents. And they ask in verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And they reply in verse 20 and 21, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, and he will speak for himself. Well, that's not a truthful answer. Because surely the son who had been, he had told all the neighbors, Jesus opened his eyes, how he had anointed him with clay, he went to the pool and washed. Surely he told his parents that. But they are afraid of the thought police, as John points out here. And so they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. Now, there were three different levels of excommunication among the Jews in that day, and we don't know which level is in play here, but it was a serious thing to be excommunicated in that tight culture. Eventually, it would have meant being cut off socially from your friends and neighbors, because if they socialized with you, then they would be targeted and they would be cut off. And so it cuts you off socially. It cuts you off economically, because if your neighbors bought your goods, if you had a merchant, or if you bought goods from them, they could get in trouble again with the thought police. You know, why are you selling to them? They're, you know, out of the persona non grata. They're out of the system. And so you had economic problems. It reminds me kind of the tight-knit community up there in Colorado City, where you got to be part of the group. And if you buck the system, you can't get jobs, you can't get housing, they'll literally cut off your water. Well, here you can just move. But there, if you move to the next community, the rabbis there still feared the Sanhedrin, and so you were in the same pickle. So it was really a serious thing. And we can understand the intense pressure on them, but still, you want to say, it's too bad they didn't stand up to these spiritual bullies, is what they were, and just say, look, that's our son. He was blind. Jesus healed him. And that's the truth. And just taking a stand for Christ. But instead, they just kind of dodged the issue with what I'm sure was a lie. But it's a problem that's plagued people even down to this age, where people fear what people think more than they fear what God thinks. You know, they just, ooh, what do they think? And they're not thinking vertically. They're not thinking what God thinks. I've seen families where maybe one family member meets Jesus and his life is changed like this blind man, but it embarrasses them, or maybe it convicts them because they realize, oh, if he changes, I got to change. And so somebody else mentions, oh, I hear your son became a Christian. Well, yeah, that's kind of his thing, you know, and that works for him. It's just a phase, you know, he'll outgrow it. And they distance themselves from it because they don't want to be tied in with that, because why? They fear what others think. They aren't thinking, what does God think? And that hinders them from coming to know the truth. But there's a second factor here that hinders true spiritual knowledge, and that is wrong presuppositions based on religious rules hinder true spiritual knowledge. And here we're moving from the parents now to the religious leaders. John calls them the Jews, he almost offhandedly mentions the crux of the problem in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and anointed his eyes. And as I mentioned last time, the Pharisees had come up with all these extra-biblical rules about the Sabbath. And Jesus had violated at least three of them by making the clay, anointing the man's eyes, telling him to go wash. One was you couldn't knead on the Sabbath. They didn't want women kneading dough and all of that. Well, to make clay out of mud and all of that, Jesus was kneading. There was another law about anointing, and he had anointed the man's eyes. And there was a law against healing on the Sabbath. You could not heal on the Sabbath unless it was to save a life. And this man's life was not in danger. And so the Pharisees here come up with a wrong presupposition, and that is, our rules are equal to God's rules. This man, they won't even call him Jesus, this man violated our rules, therefore this man violated God's rules, and he's a sinner. And, of course, the faulty presupposition was the first one. Our rules equal God's rules. No, they don't. They're extra-biblical. Now, some of the Pharisees disagreed, and in verse 16, a debate ensues among them. I'm speculating here, but it could have been Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. They were both on the council, and in chapter 19, they finally get bold and go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, give him a decent burial. Back in chapter 3, in verse 2, Nicodemus, when he had come to Jesus by night, admitted, no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And so here they register their disagreement in verse 16. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? But their view gets shouted down by the others, and they're in the minority, and so the others carry the day. But, you know, it's easy to confuse, even in our day, to confuse what the Bible says with the rules that religious groups tend to accumulate over the years. Some of you are old enough, as I am, to have lived through the hippie era. And back then, people used to really dress up to go to church, okay? The average person would wear, a white shirt and a tie, or a coat and tie, even a suit to church. Pastors all did. They looked Christian, okay? There was a look. And then the hippie thing came. And suddenly you got long-haired, bearded, ratty t-shirt and jeans, barefoot people coming into the church and saying they've met Jesus. And a lot of churches just couldn't handle it. I mean, no. He couldn't have met Jesus. It's the same kind of thing you got here. Oh, he must not be a man who was blind. He couldn't be seen now because that violates our rules. And, you know, they never stop to examine, does the Bible say anything about how we look, you know, how we dress, other than that it's modest? There's not a whole lot in there about whether Christians should wear a suit. When I was in seminary, we got a lecture my senior year, where this very dignified pastor came in, and he actually told us, if you as a pastor go to the hardware store on Saturday, put on your suit, because you're the pastor, and you've got to maintain the look, you know? And I thought, man, maybe I shouldn't be a pastor if that's the way it is, because I detest suits. I have one, and I wear it for funerals and weddings, but I just don't like wearing suits. They're very uncomfortable, but anyway, the point is, wrong presuppositions based not on the Bible, but on religious rules can hinder us from really knowing the truth spiritually. There's a third thing here, and that is always seeking more evidence while discrediting the evidence you have. That's going to hinder you from spiritual knowledge, true spiritual knowledge. The Pharisees now have the evidence of the neighbors. They all come, say, yep, he was our neighbor. He was blind, now he sees. They have the evidence of the parents, same thing. And they have the evidence of the man. I'm the one. I'm the one. Here I am. I was blind, now I see. But they are looking for more evidence, not because they want to believe, but because they want to discredit the evidence they've been given. And so they call the man a second time in verse 24, and they say to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And what they're saying is, "Come on, fess up. You can't be telling us the truth." That phrase, "give glory to God," means, you know, God is here. Tell the truth in the presence of God like you swear in a courtroom, so help me God. The man doesn't change his story. And so then they ask him in verse 26, "What did he do to you? How do you open your eyes?" And again, they aren't looking for evidence here so they can believe. They're looking, they want him to contradict himself under cross-examination. They want him to trip up his story so they can say, "Ah, see, it's not true." But the guy sticks to his guns and he reveals his sense of humor and a lot of fortitude. Because remember, this guy up till that day had been a blind beggar. Just a blind beggar. And now he sees, and he's standing up before like the Supreme Court of the land. And he says to him in verse 27, "I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they revile him and they take their stand. "We're disciples of Moses." And then in verse 29, they state what they think they know. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for," they don't use Jesus' name, "as for this man, we don't know where he is from." Now, that's odd because back in chapter 7, verse 27, they said, "We know where he's from. You know, he's from Nazareth." So they're just now all discombobulated. They don't know what they're doing. They're just trying to discredit Jesus and discredit this healing. And then the man, the former blind man, replies. I love this reply in verse 31. "We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Well, at this point, the Pharisees have lost it. I mean, they've lost the argument. They've lost their temper. They are just totally beside themselves. So first they put the man down and then they put him out. And the point is, they're not looking for evidence to believe. They're looking for evidence that will refute the evidence they've been given. And again, if people are like that, I've shared Christ with people, they want more evidence and more evidence. No, they've had plenty of evidence. They're just looking for something that's going to contradict the evidence they've heard. And they won't get true spiritual knowledge. So, fear of men hinders true spiritual knowledge. Wrong presuppositions based on religious rules hinders true spiritual knowledge. And then seeking more evidence when really all you're trying to do is discredit the evidence you have. The final thing here is pride. Pride hinders true spiritual knowledge. And we see their pride in verse 34. "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they're buying into the view that the disciples expressed back in verse 2. Remember, they said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They had this wrong view. Sin, direct link, suffering. You know, there's got to be a direct link. And Jesus said, "No, there's not in this case. Sometimes there is, but not in this case." But they're priding themselves on their spiritual knowledge, and they're assuming because this guy was born blind, either his parents or he sinned. It's obvious. Shut and dry case, closed case. And probably the man was illiterate because they didn't have Braille back then, so he couldn't even read, and they just put him down. You know, "Who do you think you are to teach us? I mean, we have studied the Old Testament all of our lives," and they're filled with pride. And I think John is using irony there. It's obvious he couldn't teach them anything, and neither could Jesus, because they're filled with pride. It's blocking their knowledge. Down in verse 40, these same Pharisees challenged Jesus and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus replies, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." And what he means is, if you would admit your spiritual blindness, then I could heal and forgive you. But as long as you arrogantly, self-righteously say, "We are not blind," then you remain in your sins. And you know, I think spiritual pride is the main reason people don't come to Jesus. You go out on the street and ask people, you know, do you think you'll go to heaven? And they'll say, "Well, I hope so." "Well, why would God let you into heaven?" "Well, because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You know, I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a child molester. What do you think I am?" And they pride themselves in their own righteousness, and they don't see their sin in front of a holy God. And so they don't see the need for a Savior. And the starting point for salvation, for coming to faith in Jesus, is to see, I'm blind. I'm a sinner. And then I need a Savior, and Jesus is in the business of opening blind eyes. And so, fear of men, wrong presuppositions based on religious tradition, always seeking more evidence. When you got plenty of evidence, you're just trying to discredit the evidence you have. And then spiritual pride will hinder true spiritual knowledge. But then let's look at the foundation then for true spiritual knowledge. And that is, when Christ opens your eyes, then you know, then you see. And unlike his parents and the Pharisees, they both begin by claiming, "We know." The blind man begins by saying, "I don't know." We saw that back in verse 11. "Where's Jesus now that opened your eyes?" He says, "I don't know." He doesn't know a whole lot. He comes to surmise pretty soon, he must be a prophet. He doesn't know enough to comment on the theological debate about, is he a sinner because he broke the Sabbath? He says, "I don't know." But he says, "There's one thing I know for sure." That's in verse 25. "One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." You know, in that, I think this man is a type of everybody who comes to know Jesus. Take a new Christian. You could grill him on the doctrine of the Trinity and he would be at a loss. He probably doesn't know a thing about how to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. Or you could talk to him about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and all those difficult issues, and he would say, "I don't know." Or you could ask him about how can Jesus be God and yet man in one person, and ask him about the, you know, the hypostatic union of Christ and all of that, and he'd go, "Man, I don't know, that's beyond me." But there's one thing he would know: "I was blind, and now I see. I know I was a sinner, and I know Jesus forgave my sins." Or to put it another way, when you come to know Jesus, you know this: God changed my heart. He changed my desires. I used to think the Bible was boring and difficult, and now it's food for my soul. Like a newborn babe longs for the milk of the word, you long for the Bible because it feeds you. God changed your heart. Or before, you shrugged off sin. "Eh, everybody does it." Guys tend to go, "Yeah, every guy looks at porn, no big deal. You know, everybody loses their temper. Everybody uses swear words when they're upset." Or here's one for this weekend: "Everyone cheats on their taxes." And then you get saved. And God begins through the Word and through the Spirit to convict you of your sin. And stuff you formerly just blew off and did without a twinge of conscience, you begin to be convicted for. You know, the way you just spoke to your wife? That didn't show the love of Christ. "Oh, come on. I mean, she did this to me." You know, "Well, no, that wasn't loving, was it?" Ooh. You get convicted about that sort of thing. You know, or that look you just gave to that woman, that was not proper, was it? "Ah, come on. Every guy does it." No, No, that was lustful. You got to judge that. You know, the way you covered your tracks there with the boss and didn't tell the truth. Yeah, it wasn't truthful. Well, it was just a little white lie. No, it wasn't truthful, was it? See, and as you get into the Word, it begins to cleanse you from all of these things that before you were just like the world, and now the Word begins to call sin, sin. And you begin to walk daily in repentance, and you begin to want to know Christ more. And so your desires change, where you hate your sin and you love God, and you begin to see how holy God is, and that makes you see how sinful you are, and that makes you see how wonderful the cross is, where Christ bore all your sin. And so your whole heart, your whole direction is changed when God opens your eyes. That's conversion. And then the final thing is, from that foundation then of Christ opening your eyes, you grow in spiritual knowledge. And the Bible presents the Christian life as a life of growth. And we have a little mini picture of it with this man in this chapter. At the start, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He just calls him in verse 11, the man who's called Jesus. That's all he knows. By verse 17, he's come to know he's a prophet. So he's growing a bit. And then by verse 27 and 28, he says he's worthy of being followed because he's got disciples. And then he moves on to verse 33, defending Jesus as a man who has come from God because he could heal. And then finally, in the final section that we'll look at in our next study in this next week for Easter, we'll take a break. But when he finally meets Jesus at the end of the chapter and sees Jesus, what a meeting that must have been. He believes in him and he bows before him in worship as the Lord. But that's how the Bible presents the Christian life. You start as a babe in Christ. You don't know much. You dirty your diapers a lot. You spit up all over your parents a lot. But then you begin to grow and you become a toddler and then eventually a child and then an adolescent and then into full adulthood. And it's the process of growth. But it doesn't happen automatically over time. You have to deliberately give some attention to it. You need a good diet in the Word, where the Word begins to feed you and you begin to get nourished. You need to talk to the Heavenly Father and take all your needs to Him in prayer and learn to depend on Him in prayer. You need to spend time with brothers and sisters in the family of God where they can help you grow and you help them grow and that sort of thing. And of course, as I've said, you need to be judging and turning from the sin that's in your life as the Lord convicts you through the Word. Now, let me just give a word of caution, though. I've been urging you to grow in true spiritual knowledge, and you should, but knowledge can be dangerous. The enemy can even use knowledge, because in 1 Corinthians 8:1, and this is my translation, but Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And knowledge can lead to pride if you aren't careful, but knowledge proper will lead to love. And Paul says that in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, the goal of our instruction, so here's what we want you to do with what you know, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the goal then of knowledge is that we would grow in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and other fruit of the Spirit, so that Christ would really be seen in and through us. Billy Graham told a story years ago about a English actor, and they put on an evening to honor him, and in the course of the evening, his friends asked him to do a reading because he was a dramatic reader and so on, and he chose Psalm 23. And he read it very moving and brought out the nuance of it and the way he inflected and all of that, and at the end, his friends applauded. Then later in the evening, an older pastor was asked to speak also, and he too quoted Psalm 23, and as he did, his voice rang with assurance, and it was vibrant with love, and when he was done, there was no applause, but there was this silence and hardly a dry eye in the room. And the actor went over to the pastor and grasped his hand and said, "Sir, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd. I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd. So what do you know?" Well, I hope you know the shepherd. I hope that Jesus has opened your eyes and you can say, "Praise God, I once was blind, but now I see." That you see who he is. And then I hope you want to know him more and more, because as Paul said in Philippians 3, that was his aim, that I may know him. And that we all would grow and press on to know the Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us all to grow in true spiritual knowledge, to see more and more of Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection. I pray that we would not rest where we're at, but to desire to grow more and more. I ask that sin would not blind me or my brothers and sisters to areas where we need to grow, but that we would judge our sin and turn from it. Don't really know Jesus. They would see his beauty